Speaking the truth in love is a fine art. I think that most Christians err on the love side, not the truth side. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. We don't want to butt into their business. We don't want to be rude. We don't want them to think ill of us. We don't want to jeopardize the relationship. We don't want them to be unhappy with us. And so we oftentimes don't tell the full truth. Maybe aspects of the truth or elements of the truth, but not the full truth. Others, however, err on the side of truth without love. Anger, bitterness, resentment, hostility, vengeance through words. Words for some are weapons to destroy, to disrespect, to disregard people. The difficulty is, first of all, being honest enough to know which error we are most prone to. Love without truth, or truth without love, and then being willing to humbly repent and to learn and to grow. I'm not saying it's something I'm perfect at or even great at. I think in my history, with some people I've erred speaking too lovingly and not being fully truthful about sin and error and folly and rebellion in their life. Other people I've erred oftentimes, perhaps most often, being brutally honest, completely frank, fully forthcoming, but not very tender, not very affectionate, not very patient, not very merciful, gracious, loving, kind as God is with me. And so as we deal with this issue of power regarding our words and our language and our tone, I do think that there is that continual balance of truth and love. And I don't think that any person has ever walked that gauntlet other than Jesus in perfection. We all have varying degrees of learning and maturing. And I think that in regards to certain people, there are some that we're not truthful enough with. There are others that we're not loving enough with. And it's an issue of not just thinking this is the way that I am, but this is the way that I am in relationship with certain people and learning to be consistent and then being able to be perfectly honest and perfectly loving in as much as we are able. It's a high call and a difficult task. And I just think that the average Christian just doesn't want to offend anyone and wants to maintain peace at all costs in their relationships. And the result is that God maybe isn't honored as much as he could be and should be and would be in our speech if we're able to maintain the integrity of speaking love in a truthful way.
Truth and love. That's the issue of our day. Truth and love. If you call the bridge home, I pray that you know that that is our language, truth and love. God's truth in his love all the time, no matter what. That's our goal. I want to welcome you to week number 3 of a series that we have entitled Beware Silver-Tongued Devils as we walk through the book of 2 Peter. We begin today with verse 1 of 2 Peter. If you've been with us, you know that we've spent the first 2 weeks getting ready. We were introduced to Simon Peter, the man, in week 1. Last week we looked at the primary message of 1 and 2 Peter because we wanted to look at Peter, the ministry. I want to simply remind you that in Simon Peter, what we saw was a lot of ourselves. We saw a man that was a mess. A man who didn't deserve what he received, and yet by God's mercy and grace became one of God's hand-chosen carriers of truth and love. Just like us. Just like those of us who would say, I'm filthy rags, I deserve nothing, and yet by the grace of God he's chosen to give me the privilege of being a servant. Last week we saw that in the message of 1 and 2 Peter, that what Peter was doing through the inspiration of God was setting up an understanding that there will be strains from the outside and stains on the inside when it comes to being a child of God. That there will be persecution in the world. To expect it. Don't be surprised when it's the rough, narrow road. That's part of God's plan, and as children of God, we're told to expect it. But then the second piece, which got to the heart of where we're going in this series, we looked at the cousin of 2 Peter in the book of Jude, and we saw where we're told to expect and to recognize and to call out and to defeat the snakes that would come in amongst the church. Jesus made it perfectly clear as he sent out those that would represent him. Be careful. I know that I am sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Jude made it clear that there would be those that would come in amongst us as wolves. The essence of our passage here today, the message of 2 Peter, beware the silver-tongued devils, that we are to know that things are not always as they appear. We saw last week that there are so many that are carrying the banner of Christ without the truth of the foundation of real Christianity. Be they the pulpit pimps that want to pass worldly shallow prosperity off as blessing, or those that want to be so shallow that they're more interested in building a crowd than building a church made of true disciples of Christ. There's more consumerism than Christianity happening in the walls of those buildings. Which again, if you know your Bible, you understand that the church is nothing about a building. The church is the people. We looked at a number of those stains that we're told to beware of, to watch out for those who would push religion in the place of relationship with Christ. Well, this morning, as promised, I want to take you into 2 Peter. The gentleman that spoke is Mark Driscoll. If you're on our church database, you received an email from me this week asking you to invest 82 minutes of your life into watching a message that was not a sermon, but a message delivered by Mark Driscoll, saying that we have to understand the playing field of life. We have to know who people truly are to understand what we are to do and who we are to be in relationship per God's word. I want to give you some commentary. I received 4 pieces of feedback on a request to invest 82 minutes. I don't make a lot of requests. I try to inspire, but I don't ask personal requests. I know that some would receive that email. Say, 82 minutes. Don't try to make it sound like a little pile of minutes. That's an hour and 22 minutes, pal. I want to ask you, as we get ready to look at the difference between the real church and the churchy people, how did that come across your heart? 82 minutes. I made it very clear that I believed, as your under shepherd, as your co-laborer, and as your brother, that it would be an investment well worth your time. I found myself investing 164 minutes as I watched it back to back. If that seemed like a lot, 82 minutes, to help you walk closer with the Lord and to better understand our ministry as a church, our mission as a people, me and our family as your ministry family. I want you to think about that. Did that seem like a lot? I'll leave that with you there. Let's jump into 2 Peter. You're going to meet Mark Driscoll again before we're done, a couple of times. In the email I sent, I said it was a great message to prepare you for where we were going. I want to show you that now in a couple of ways. Let's jump in. And I want to tell you right up front, so you're not curious as to where we're going, one verse today. One verse. Our whole message today, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. If you ever wondered what people meant when they said that the word of God is pregnant with meaning, I could have spent a month on this verse. We're just going to spend one day. But I want you to see it as we walk piece by piece by piece. Let's start. God's word says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and it begins, Simon Peter, let's stop right there. 2 weeks ago, we spent the day looking at Simon Peter. I want to show you that 2 Peter opens up by Peter letting us know that he's not Peter. He's not starting off saying, I'm the bold one. He says, I'm Simon Peter. Remember what that means? I'm a waffler. I'm not always as strong as I should be. I'm kind of like you. As I begin to write, I want you to know that the author can empathize with your struggles. I am Simon Peter. I'm the guy who can be weak and be strong. I would say this to you as we open up, that this is a man with a healthy self-awareness. And I want to tell you that healthy self-awareness is not common. I wish I had a nickel for every time I've had a conversation that was based on an unhealthy self-awareness. I want you to think about that. How many times do we see bullhorn people that want to blast others without the love? They want to hammer the truth, but they don't want to bring the love that takes the bullhorn out of their mouth. Or how many times have we seen the Kumbaya Rodney King crowd that just wants to hug everybody? You see, we don't bring the truth in here. Do you know what happens when they hear truth? They don't like that. Just hug them. That's the makings of cults. All love, no truth will build a cult. All truth, no love is nothing more than a bunch of Pharisees walking around with religious sticks hitting people, thinking that they're doing good. They're not doing good. They're not representing Christ. How about the folks that just want to build a shallow crowd and say, hey, listen, don't sweat all that doctrine detail. You know, just get them in the building. They'll start giving, and then we'll just assume through osmosis that they'll become Christians. How about those that show up with the circus acts and the sideshows? They want to wave things around. They want to blow horns, and they want to tell people that when they tell the Holy Spirit to jump, he asks how high. And anybody that comes to this service is guaranteed to get X, Y, or Z because this is prophet so-and-so or prophetess so-and-so, and they have the anointing. They have nothing if they don't have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I want you to know something. He doesn't jump for anybody. So if they've got someone or something that jumps, I don't care what lipstick they put on that pig, it's not Christ. Because he doesn't jump for anybody. Truth and love. Truth and love. Simon Peter says, I'm not perfect. I'm Simon Peter. I got a track record that some people put me in the Hall of Fame and some people throw me under the bus. I'm just real. I'm just doing the best that I can. And I have given my heart to Christ. And now I bring you the message of truth and love. He goes and he says this throughout all of 2 Peter. The problem that we're going to address is that there are those who are genuine children of God, and then there are counterfeit children of God. And you need to know the difference, lest you be taken up by the wolves. So he starts now introducing us to him. And then he's going to talk to we, those the recipients of his letter. Truth and love is the answer to the problem addressed in 2 Peter. You don't have to worry about the wolves taking the sheep if truth and love permeate not only the essence in the corporate church, but the heartbeat of each individual. He says to us, I'm Simon Peter. I am a slave of Christ. I am a doulos. I am a blessed slave. I count it my privilege to be totally surrendered to Christ, and whatever he wants, whoever he calls me to be, so be it. That is me. I want to point out something to you. That is not soft language. And what he's saying is, I am a slave, and you'll see before we're done, if this message is for you, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, then you too must own and embrace the joy and the privilege of being a slave. In the context of their time, slave owners, you know, we hear that word and we're like, oh, that's an ugly word, man. Don't you remember the Civil War? We don't like that language. It was worse to be a slave in Jesus' day than it was here around the ugliness of the Civil War. In their day, a slave owner could kill, maim, do anything in public to the slave right there, and there was no recourse. Total ownership without explanation. Peter says, that's me to Christ. You're going to see as we walk through this series and grow accustomed at times here at the Bridge with a language that people find to be friction-oriented. That's not nice, Pastor Jeff. Those are harsh words, Pastor Jeff. That's confrontational, Pastor Jeff. I promise you, you will never hear anything in spirit and in definition that does not come out of God's word. The shock may be that you become biblically literate and you realize what God's word really says. This is something that Pastor Driscoll is somewhat infamous for. So I'll let him share with us for a few minutes a little bit on this concept. Imagine this. Peter starts off by saying, hey, listen, I'm a slave and you need to be too. Happy, blessed slaves. If you find a little friction with that, let Mr. Driscoll introduce you to a few concepts about it, the words of the Bible.
And when it comes to false teachers, boy, the New Testament uses some interesting words. Dogs, which was very negative. Some would say that was harsh language, using a naughty word. In that day, dogs. Says that certain churches are synagogues of Satan. Nice. Brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. Your converts are twice the children of hell that you are. Your father is the devil. You've shipwrecked your faith. Those are strong statements about false teachers who are leading people astray. Blind guides to those who are leaders. Those are very strong, very provocative, very confrontational statements. There's a reason why Jesus got killed, and there's a reason why his disciples got killed. They spoke plainly, they spoke clearly, they spoke passionately, and they spoke pointedly, particularly about false teachers and false teaching. They did so that hearers would not be confused, that Christians would not be subtly seduced into false teachers and accommodation. Sadly, in our day, I think in the name of Christian niceness and politeness, very rarely does anyone who teaches false doctrine even get called a heretic. I'm not even sure we're allowed to use the word anymore. I don't want to throw it around too prematurely. There, in past days, would need to be a council that would convene and investigation was done. We can't just throw that word around like so many foolish bloggers do. But at the same time, we need to preserve certain words like false teachers and false apostles and heretics and those who are leading others astray and those who are working in concert and teaching, quote-unquote, the doctrines of demons. I think that some can just be angry and mean-spirited and harsh, and they're the Christian equivalent of snipers. They're always looking for someone to shoot in the name of discernment. But I think that too many, in the name of politeness and nicety, tolerate things that God doesn't, tolerate teaching that Scripture doesn't. I mean, when we're in a day when whole denominations are having homosexual pastors, letting people sleep together outside of marriage, praying with people who are members of other religions, even when young religious leaders of prominent churches writing for major Christian outlets and publications call the Dalai Lama His Holiness. When this kind of nonsense goes on and nobody rings the bell and nobody loads the gun and nobody calls foul, I think there is a prophetic need to, not in a harsh, mean-spirited, or angry, but in a concerned, in a loving, in a worried way, to tell the sheep that there's false shepherds afoot and that the flock is not safe. And so, yeah, I do think that Christians, especially Christian leaders, need to be very careful defining how big our world is and then making sure that we distinguish those that are outside of the bounds of orthodoxy, Trinity, substitutionary atonement, heaven, hell, Bible, humanity, divinity of Jesus, resurrection, those kind of big issues put us in a place of safety doctrinally. And when people are trying to pull us out of that place, they're really asking us to, well, to use the analogy of Scripture, to wander away from the shepherd and to wander away from the flock and to wander outside of the fence and to be devoured by our enemy, who is always looking for someone to devour, the Scriptures say. So I do think that sometimes strong, harsh language for false teachers is necessary, because it tells everyone in stark terms that this is very, very serious. Maybe it's a foolish analogy, but if I looked at one of my children, let's say as they were wandering off let's say at the grocery store. I've got five young kids. Let's say my two-year-old son Gideon and I pulled up to the grocery store, and I was helping his siblings out of the car while he was standing next to me. He started wandering off, and I saw a car coming. If I looked at him and said, "Oh, Gideon, please stop," in a very hushed, polite, loving, respectful, nice, patient tone, he probably wouldn't respond immediately because it wouldn't seem urgent. If I raise my voice, if you can see it in my eyes, if you can hear it in my tone, if my language is, "Gideon, stop, right now, stop," and I raise my voice and I drop my tone, he knows this is very serious. I'm in danger. Dad's not kidding. We're not playing. This is serious and I need to obey right now. And I think that with our tone and with our language and with our words, I think we communicate the significance, the priority, the importance of what it is we're trying to say. If we're always yelling, always raising our voice, always using strong words, always using strong tone, then after a while, people think that we're just over-speaking. But if we never use those things, then I think they are lacking the ability to discern what's really important and what's really urgent. And in our tone and in our language, we're giving them clues of what really is urgent and important. And I think that's very significant, and that's one of the discerning parts of pastoral ministry.
I can assure you what he says is true. I just want to familiarize you with your Bible and with the vocabulary of God. For Peter to open up and say, "Hey, I'm Simon Peter, I'm the waffler that's not always perfect, but I am a slave, and you ought to be too." Recognize that's not smooth language. That doesn't go down nicely. Sometimes it goes down like broken glass, but it's God's word. It's God's word. And what Peter is making clear to us is that we need to know the difference. And I would say this to you. One of the reasons why it's pointed out that he is a slave is because the opposite of a slave is a selfish person. Somebody who is self-centered. And he is calling out a contrast right here at the very beginning. Simon Peter, a slave. Now he then says, and an apostle. An apostle, we often connect with the office of the 12 apostles. And we think, oh, that's those guys. Well, I want you to understand something. An apostle is nothing more than someone who represents having been sent on behalf of another. And what Peter is saying is, I am one of those people, as are you if you're receiving this letter as directed to you. We are those who are sent on behalf of Christ, sent with a message that is not our own, sent for the purpose of bringing truth and love to a world filled with lies and darkness. Simon Peter, a slave and a sent one for Jesus the Christ. Now, I put in the word "the" oftentimes because I think too many people hear Jesus Christ like they do Jeffrey Pearson. They hear Jesus Christ like they do John Smith. You need to understand, Christ is not a surname. It's a promise. It's a fulfilled prophecy. Christ in the Greek is Christos. This is the anointed Messiah. So when Peter tells us that he's a slave and a sent one from Jesus, the anointed Messiah, he's not delivering Domino's pizza. This is not the Pony Express where he's carrying other people's mail. He is saying, I am a slave. All ownership of my life is given to, devoted, and controlled by the one whom has sent me, Jesus, the anointed Messiah, the one true God. And he has sent me. I say this to you, as you'll see before we're done, if you receive the truth of God's word, you will recognize that this is a letter written to those who identify, embrace being a slave and a sent one of our Savior. I want to ask you personally, if you call yourself a Christian, if you take that banner, how do you feel each and every day as you go by someone, some people, some area? Do you recognize that you are a sent one? Or are you on autopilot and just drive right by? Can you, like the bad examples in the Good Samaritan, are you able to see a need and just walk right by because, you know, by the way, you do have a schedule to meet and you do have good things to do? Are you in the religious crowd that would say, I have to walk by this need so I can go do religion? Do you recognize, do you accept the call as a sent one? In the church circles, we call this the Great Commission. Do you recognize it as a child of God? Somebody who would say, yes, I'm a Christian. 2 Peter is written to me. Then you recognize that you are a sent one. I heard Dickie Nolan tell me today, praise God, now I get to be a part of the sign that is extended out. I'm a sent one. I used to think that I was one that was sent for, and I recognized that there were people that God sent for me. Praise God, now I get to be one who is sent in the midst of the trenches. I don't even get to pack up and leave. Right where I am a sent one. Amen. That's the message. Right here, one of the first words. I want to show you something that I pray will tenderize your heart as a sent one. I want to show you something that is designed to ask, to get you to ask yourself, am I a sent one? Do I live as a sent one? It's one thing to take the title. It's another thing to live out that walk. Take a look at it through this filter. Are you a sent one?
It's tough to drive down the expressway and see all the thousands of people who pass us. To drive by all the homes, or as I did yesterday, to fly over your community and see community after community, subdivision after subdivision filled with people who are going to hell.
Millions of people that used to live on the earth's surface are down there now suffering because they made a wrong decision.
Think about the people with whom you work. And as the Bible would command us, think about yourself.
Life goes like a vapor.
God does not want one person lost into this place.
The message about hell may not be politically correct. It may, in this day of postmodern confusion, be something that creates bad public relations. But it is essential to understanding why Jesus came and what Jesus did and why it matters.
Isn't it exciting to know that the will of God is not just a cloud, it is a detailed thing, and you don't have to just walk around in a fog all your life?
But we fool ourselves if we do not face hell seriously.
We have purpose. We have a reason to glorify God on the face of the earth by taking the gospel to every creature. It is not a vain job. It is not a vain task. He will do it and desires to accomplish it through you. The name of God is going to be great among the nations from the rising of the sun even to its setting. He is going to do it. Now, church, he has invited you to participate in the joy of the harvest. What a day it will be for those who left houses and lands and this and that and everything to serve their Lord on the foreign field. And what a day it will be for those like you who helped put them there.
It's a clear call. Not only does 2 Peter make it clear here that he is a sent one, but each and every one of us, if we're going to receive this letter, to embrace our call as sent ones. Now I know when I do this, when I bring this up, this is what typically will happen. Well, that's good for you, Pastor Jeff, but I don't have that gift. I don't have that call on my life. I'm not a sent one. I want you to know that if you are a real deal child of God, if you have been born again, you have the gift and the call to be sent. Now you may not have the spiritual gift where that's primarily who you are. But if you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you are a child of God, then you have been called to share. Somebody said, well, I don't know about that. I commit this to you, Pastor Jeff. I commit to wanting to be Christ-like. Wonderful. That's all I need. Because in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus Christ is called out by the writer of Hebrews as an apostle, the apostle. I often say it this way around here, that Jesus was the first missionary, a sent one. If you're committed to being Christ-like, then you are called to be a sent one. Now, let's pick back up again, because we're only doing one verse. Simon Peter, a slave and a sent one of, let me stop there, of. It denotes ownership. It makes it clear that he is saying, I am a specific slave and sent one. How many of you have spiritual friends? Oh, I pursue spirituality. I want to become more spiritual. Yes, I'll be sent. I'll be a disciple. I'll be a sent one or an apostle for spirituality. You don't fit here. Peter makes it very clear that I will be a slave and a sent one of particular, specific ownership. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christos. Now, he says from there, two, I want to point out yet again a little tiny word, powerful meaning. He's making it very clear that this letter is intended to go to a specific group. Which group? How do you know that, Pastor Jeff? I thought it's God's word. Isn't it for everybody? It is for everybody. It is sent to a specific group. We sang a couple of songs this morning in the praise time that were very powerful to me, because what I think we need to understand is that if you sing some of those songs from your heart, then you are one of the recipients to whom this letter was written. If you just sing it under the umbrella of religion, then you're one of the people for whom this letter is focused upon. You may be somebody who thinks you're one thing, but in reality you are not. You may be somebody who's pretending to be something in the name of religion, but in reality you're one of those wolves in sheep's clothing that we're told to watch out for. This truth and love that is 2 Peter is designed in large part to make that clear to the rest of the sheep. He says, I am a slave and a sent one of Jesus Christ. Now, regarding this letter to the specific recipients, those who have received. What he's saying now is, in order to be one of the true recipients, you must have received something. You must be one who has accepted a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. Peter is saying, if you think that you're religious or you're good enough because you've done what everybody else says you're supposed to do, either you've earned your way or you've been a good person, or, hey, I'm not necessarily a great person, but I started off a good person. Hey, I've done the rules of the church. Where I go to church, they say it's A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, and then you're good to go. If you have done this, if you were baptized as a baby, if you've been in church long enough, if you know enough Sunday school verses, if you have A, B, C, fill in the blank. He says, no, you must have received. If you come to my house and you demand payment for something that you have done, then you get what you have earned. I cannot call it a gift when I give you the money. You have earned that. It's a transaction. It's something that you did and for which you received a payment. That's a transaction. If, on the other hand, you come to my house and you say, listen, I'm just coming, I just want to be a blessing, and I gift you something, even though it might look the same on the surface, the transaction, the reality of what took place is totally different. There are many people who think that they are working their way into heaven's grace, that they are somehow going to find themselves in heaven because they did a good enough job walking the religious high wire. There is nothing in religion. Simon Peter says this letter is to those of you who have received. Received what? A faith. You have received a faith. The gift of life-changing trust. Radically transforming active trust in Christ alone. You've received that. You didn't build it. You didn't find it. You didn't develop it. It was gifted to you. If you're going to accept this letter as one to whom it was written, as a recipient, then you must be one who has received a faith. Now again, you say, hey, Pastor Jeff, I've got a lot of friends who are very spiritual. They have faith. They have faith in this, that, or the other thing. Well, I want you to know that a faith is only as good as the object which it represents. And what is very clear here is that you cannot get away with a spirituality. I have a faith in Allah. I have a faith in Jehovah, as the Jehovah's Witness would see. I have a faith in the Jesus that comes through Mormonism. I have a faith in some other version of the truth. And you might say, well, it's 90% like yours. It's 99% like yours. We say the same thing about truth that we say about obedience. 99% obedient is 100% disobedient. 99% truth is 100% false lie. You say, Pastor Jeff, that's the kind of language we don't like. Well, again, like Pastor Driscoll, my job is to get you accustomed to God's word and what he says, not what the people on the street are peddling, trying to get you to buy in on some prayer hanky or to get some kind of promise that so long as you send in a couple of Jacksons, $40 a week, and we'll promise to pray a powerful prayer over you, and oh, you'll get a double blessing of this, or well, so-and-so in the leadership of the church says you've got to work these steps and then you'll be all set. That's not what God's word says. He says, you must have a faith. What kind of faith? The same kind as ours. Peter says, this is for you if you have received a faith that is the same kind as ours. Now, some people will say, well, ours is very similar. I've been to your church. I've read, you know, what you tell people. Ours is very, very close. Close enough so it doesn't really matter. Let me ask you something. If I were to try to pawn off a fake $20 bill, and what it looked like was a blue piece of cardboard with some crayon picture of Jackson on the front, you say, that's ridiculous. That's never going to work. That's not even close. Say, okay, well, let me go find one of these professional counterfeiters, one where unless you have a trained eye, you won't know the difference. Does the fact that the store owner takes the counterfeit 20 make it real? Or does it just show that the counterfeiter is much more skilled than most people think about? That's what Peter is saying, is you must have a faith, but not just a faith. You must have the exact same faith that we have. And what he's saying is it must be one like those who recognize that they've been called and sent, that are willing to pay the price. Those that represent a radical transformed life. Those who point at Jesus and not at themselves. Those who are not interested in building a religion, but developing a relationship that is selfless and poured out. He says, this is what you need. It must be the exact same kind of faith as ours. How about you? What does your faith look like? Whom is it in? What percentage of who you are does it own? Are you like, hey, listen, I'm all in till it hurts. I'm a devoted follower of Christ until you start sniffing around my wallet. I'm a devoted person to what I say I believe, so long as you don't press what I believe. Or are you all in? Do you recognize that the word of God says you are either all in or all out? And religion, which is primarily what Peter is attacking here. He's not going after the atheists. Now he's going after those that say, yeah, I know, I'm in. He's going after those who think that their religion and their half-hearted, lukewarm lives that give props to Jesus, but they won't give their lives to Jesus. He's talking to them. And he's saying, if you're going to accept this letter as a recipient to whom I have written it, if you're going to say, yes, I am a child of God, and I'm one who needs to beware of the wolves, then you must be one who has a faith like ours, sold out for the Savior, no matter what. Remember, Peter was crucified upside down after watching his wife be crucified in front of him. And his words to her as she was going to her cross, remember the Lord. Peter's all in. He finished well. Like Daniel we saw last week from China, being beaten until the verge of death. Just denounce Christ. Just say the words. We'll stop. I will not. Heaven calls. I want to ask you, which Jesus do you serve? The one of the Bible? or the one being peddled and marketed out on the street? Is it religion or is it redeemed relationship? If you call the bridge home, you're going to say, I think this is the third time I've seen this video in the last 8 weeks. You are correct. Let me ask you again, which Jesus do you serve?
Cells to imitate Christ. Why do you look so much like the world? 'Cause my Jesus bled and died. He spent his time with thieves and liars. He loved the poor and the cost of the arrogant. So which one do you want to be? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do we pray to be blessed with the wealth of this land? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do we ache for another taste of this world of shifting sand? 'Cause my Jesus bled and died for my sins. He spent his time with thieves and sluts and liars. He loved the poor and the cost of the rich. So which one do you side, or fall down and worship at his holy air. Pretty blue eyes and curly brown hair and a clear complexion is how you see him as he dies for your sins. But the word says he was battered and scarred. Did you miss that part? Sometimes I doubt we'd recognize him. 'Cause my Jesus bled and died. He spent his time with thieves and the leaders of these. He loved the poor and the cost and the comfortable. So which one do you want to be? 'Cause my Jesus would never be accepted in my church. The blood and dirt on his feet might stain the carpet, but he reaches for the hurting and despises the proud. And I think he'd prefer Beale Street to the stained glass crowd. And I know that he can't hear me if I cry out loud. I wanna be like my Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus, yeah, yeah. I wanna be like my Jesus, oh, ooh. shout for American prosperity, but like my Jesus. You see, I'm tired of living for success and popularity. I wanna be like my Jesus, but I'm not sure what that means, to be like you, Jesus. You said to live like you, to love like you, but then you died for me. Can I be like you, Jesus? I wanna be like you, Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus.
That's the invitation. That's the offer. It doesn't sell well. You're not going to find it out on the billboards. There's no cotton candy in that message. But that's truth and love. And Peter says, you, like me, a slave, a sent one from, of Jesus the Christ, to those of you who have received a faith like ours in him. This is the offer. Do you want it? If you do, this letter for you is a warning. It is written so that you'll know the difference between the false and the phony and the real deal. If this is not what you want, then while this letter is not to you, it may be for you. It may be because of you. You see, if you believe that what you have is anything more, or if you need anything less than Jesus Christ, the sent one, who died on the cross for your sins, who was in the tomb for 3 days, and as he said, came out alive to prove he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord. He is our Savior. Anything more or anything less than that, and you're deceived, or you are deceiving. And you need to be called out. That's the purpose of 2 Peter. Either A, to be offered truth and love, or B, to have the head of the snake cut off. See, Pastor, that's pretty graphic. You know what? If and when it's time to shoot the wolf, the shepherd should pray, and there should be a tear going down his cheek as he pulls the trigger. But make no mistake, you pull the trigger. Because the sheep are too precious to Jesus. He says that you need to have a faith like ours, which he now defines, he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the end of verse 1. That it must be by the righteousness, by, which now says this is not only ownership, but it is chosen cause. How did this happen? Where does it come from? By the righteousness, the pureness, the sinless life, the pure love and truth of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen. I have to ask you before we close. If you say, Pastor Jeff, I have a faith, I have a spirituality, then the question now becomes, under the guises of Peter's message here in the first verse, is your faith in yourself? Is it in your religion? Is it in your behavior? Is it in your accomplishments? Is it in your, and now fill in the blank with whatever you want. And you can make a list that goes on and on and on and on and on. Ultimately, at the end of the day, you can summarize those lists. They come down to some portion of self-righteousness and typically some form of religion. Well, I just want you to know, you have no righteousness in and of yourselves. I have no righteousness in and of myself. This is what we receive as part of the gift of God's love. He gives us the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, the gift of mercy and grace and eternal life. I have to call out specifically those of us who may have fallen under the guises, who stand under the umbrella of religion. I have to say to you, in truth, in echoing God's word, If you think you're okay because of your religion, you have been deceived. And be it in the fast lane or the slow lane, you are on the expressway to hell. I hate religion. I personally hate religion. You know, it does more damage in terms of eternal security or damnation than any atheist, any other false religion. I believe that our churches tend to be chock full of lost religious people. I believe that if you were to see some of the research that I've had the privilege of seeing, if you had some of the access to information that I've seen, you would be shocked. You would be startled. You wouldn't sleep at night sometimes. For all the people who are comforted in their religion and who are lost and without a Lord or a Savior. You see, it's not about the easy believism of, I know these facts. I believe these things to be true. Satan knows the facts. Satan knows that they're true. It's not about easy believism. It's not about religiosity. It's not about how long you've been in Sunday school or how much of this you can quote. It comes down to how much of God's word is permeated into the very DNA of who you are. Not what you do. Get your resume out of my face. I've had so much religion, it makes me sick because it's what the devil is using to distort and deceive and draw people into a false sense of security where you don't see the passion of Christ. You don't see the life lived. Oh, give me the multiple choice test. Where do you see how well I do? Let me show you my resume. Get out of here. Hell will be paved with religious resumes. They'll wallpaper hell with religious resumes. Show me that you love Jesus. Your Jesus. That's who you want to be. That's the heart's desire of who you are. I want to close with Mr. Driscoll one more time. If you watched the video that I sent, or I pray if you didn't, you'll watch it now during the week. This will make a lot more sense. But it's at the very heart of what 2 Peter is all about. Don't take religion to the grave because you will be shocked at the destination when you get there.
Here's why I hate religion, and here's why I think Ruth, as well as the others, is included in the genealogy of Matthew to fight against this horrible enemy of religion. First, religion says this: if I obey, God will love me. Some of you have heard that. If you will stop drinking, sleeping around, if you will stop doing this, that, or the other thing, and start doing these other things, then God will love you. Redemption says God does love you. God has loved you in the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, still totally jacked up in every way, Christ died for us. And the redemption of the gospel of Jesus says God loves you. God loves you. And because God loves you, you can love God and you can obey him, because he will change your heart and he will change your mind and he will change your life. Like Romans says, his kindness will lead you to repentance. That false gospel of religion is so subtle. It is so disgusting. This is akin to me looking at my 3-year-old daughter, Alexi, and saying, sweetheart, here's a list of things. If you do them, I will be your daddy. And I will love you. And if you don't do them, I won't love you and I won't be your daddy. It's the most disgusting false gospel in the world. God, as a father, looks at his kids and says, I love you. Therefore, love me and obey me. I'm your daddy. My commands are good. I'm here to protect and defend you. I do this all the time with my kids. I look them right in the eye. They're all rebellious, sinning, whatever they're doing, wanting to light off fireworks in the house or swimming in the toilet, whatever's going on. And I look them right in the eye. I say, who am I? I say, you're my daddy. And how do I feel about you? You love me. What are you going to do? I'll obey you. That's totally different than religion. It's totally different than religion. Secondly, religion says that the world is filled with two kinds of people: good people, bad people.
How do you know the good people? Well, they're like me, of course. And the bad people, they're not like me. That's what religion teaches. Good people, bad people. Redemption teaches that there are two kinds of people, repentant and unrepentant. Because all people are bad. I hate to tell you, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If the world was an old Western, we'd all have black hats. Jesus would be the only dude on a white horse with a white hat. God doesn't look down and see good people and bad people. He sees bad people and the Lord Jesus. That's it. Religious people don't get it. Religious people stand back and say, oh, they're not good people. And the religious people are the ones who murder Jesus. That should clue you in. They're not on the right team. Right? Jesus goes to the most jacked up, the sexually immoral, the loose, the prostitutes, the alcoholics, the thieves. And he says, you're sinners. And they say, totally. Could you help? Could you come over to our house for dinner? We're totally jacked up. We need help. Jesus goes and says the same thing to the religious guys. And they say, you have a demon. You're an evildoer. We're good guys. They're bad guys. How could you hang out with the bad guys? You're not a good guy. You're not like us. You broke our rules. We're going to kill you. That's religion. Religion says there's good people and bad people. Redemption says there's bad people who repent and there's bad people who don't repent. That's the only difference. Third distinction. Religious people care all about your birth. Did you grow up in a Christian family? Did you go to Christian school? Did you go to Awanus? Did you go to the Christian college? Did you win the Bible trivia bowl? Do you know anything in King James? Do you know all the worship songs? Did you sing This Little Light of Mine, Let It Shine as a kid? Did you? I'll tell you what. Being born into a Christian family, having a mommy and daddy who love Jesus, having a grammy and grandpa who love Jesus, not a problem if you love Jesus. If not, it's only cuts in the line to hell. It's really no benefit at all. Because religion cares about your birth, but redemption cares about your new birth. That's what redemption is about. Guy comes to Jesus. What do I need to do? Jesus says, you've been born. You're physically alive. You're spiritually dead. Says the same thing in Ephesians. You need to get born again. You need to be spiritually born again. God needs to be your father. The church needs to be your family. Men and women who love God need to be your brothers and sisters. You need a new life. You need a new start. You need to be born again. You need a new birth. Have you been born again? That's the issue. Can't say, well, I came from a Christian family. Religious people care a lot. You know, Ruth didn't come from a good family. Moabites worshiping Chemosh, freaky perverts in Moab. But she got born again. Her life changed. She became a worshiper. Everything was different. While I'm at it, here's probably the reason I hate religion most violently. Religion tells you this. Religion tells you it's all about what you do. So do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. The problem is, usually the rules aren't in the Bible. They're making them up as they go. You say, where is that in the Bible? They're like, I don't need to look. It's not in there. I love the Bible. I love everything in the Bible. I believe everything in the Bible. And I believe just because you own one doesn't mean you get to keep writing. And religious people love to make long lists of rules. Check, 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 check. And they say it's about what you do and don't do. Redemption says it's not about what you do. It's not about what you don't do. It's about what Jesus has done. That's what it's all about. Now, let me tell you why this just freaks me out. I went to a conference recently, and pastor's conference, nobody said a thing about Jesus. For days. One of the biggest churches in America, a buddy of mine went there, he's a pastor. He said they gave a whole sermon, they sang a bunch of songs, they did a reading, they called people forward if they wanted to have their sins forgiven and go to heaven, and they never said anything about Jesus. That's religion. Do this, do this, do this. No, Jesus goes to the cross and says what? It's finished. Jesus is God. He lived the life we could never live. He died the death we should have died. And on the cross he says, it's finished. It's all done. There's nothing for you to do to be redeemed. I've done everything. Trust me. We see that with Ruth. She sits there quietly while Boaz redeems her. The church is the bride of Christ. We are to sit there and receive from the Lord Jesus, our glorious Boaz and Redeemer, redemption. He does all the work. I've listened to the radio recently with radio preachers. I can't do this anymore, but I listened recently for 2 or 3 hours driving somewhere and never once heard the name of Jesus. Not once. I heard a ton of religion. Do this, do this, don't do this. God will love you. Do this, don't do this. God, not. Jesus died. He did everything. He loves you. And here's why I hate religion, since I'm on it and we don't have any time constraints at this service. That's why it's my favorite one. Religion never leads to joy or humility, because religion makes a long list of rules that aren't in the Bible. If you obey them, you're an arrogant, self-righteous jerk. You think you're better than everyone. And if you're honest, you realize you don't even play by your own rules and you're a total hypocrite. And then you get totally depressed. How many of you have lived this life? I'm not good enough. I can't do it. I've tried hard. I'm not perfect. Maybe I'm not elect. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe there's no hope for me. I've tried religion and I just can't do it. Or you've been the other. I don't drink or smoke or chew or cuss. I'm a godly person. No, you're filled with pride. That's what got Satan kicked out of heaven. Self-esteem is evil. Pride is not a virtue, it's a vice. God doesn't want us to be proud or depressed, despairing, and hopeless. He wants us to have a humble joy. Religion only leads to pride. I did it. Despair. I can't. It never leads to Jesus. It never leads to humility. I'm a sinner. I didn't save myself. I didn't redeem myself. I'm not the hero of my life. Jesus is my hero. Jesus is my redeemer. Jesus is my Boaz. It also leads to joy. God loves me. God blesses me. God has good things for me. If I walk with him, whether it's a difficult season or it is a blessed season, God will give me joy.
Come on, amen. Come on my knees. That's coming next. I told you verse 1 was pregnant with powerful truths. You heard what Mark was referencing? Verse 1 references the name of Jesus twice in one verse. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's everything. Everything. And if he isn't in your world, then you are probably deceived by some other worldview, or you are being choked to death by the religion you carry. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Peter says, I am a slave and I am sent of Jesus the Christ. He says, I'm going to write to you, those of you who have a faith that is the exact same kind as ours, which is fully devoted no matter what to Christ as King in my life. And it is by his righteousness, by the righteousness of, and get a load of this, the closing words, God, Savior, Christ. Jesus, one person, God, Savior, Christ. Amen. Own that, and this letter is to you. Reject it, and it's for you. Try to make it anything other, and it's about you. I pray that we will embrace God's truth and love together as we walk through this rough journey of life with the King, heading home to heaven. pouring ourselves out as sent slaves with no agenda of our own, no desires to acquire trophies, pomp, and any kind of worldly established value. All of your treasure will be left behind. Unless your treasure is God, Savior, Christ, Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we come to you now and I thank you that we can take times like this where we can slow down and with one verse see so much of you, so much truth and love, and that you can bring clarity so that we see the wolves, we see the snakes, we recognize the difference, and it's not about religion. Oh God, if you would do one thing, if you would wipe out the deceiving lies of religion, that more relationships, redeemed relationships, would flourish. I thank you for the privilege that it is to be a called out doulos, a blessed slave sent on behalf of God, Savior, and Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, let us know the sweet truth of what it is to hear the chains and the shackles fall off of those prisoners of war that you send us to the front lines and into the dungeons to set free. Your power, our energy, our committed lives, our roles as slaves, our obedience as those sent, that we would know the joy to look into the eyes and the heart of freed sinners who once knew nothing but bondage and today can hold the promise of eternal life with you. Oh Lord, give us singular focus. Give us a secure, steady faith in you as Savior. We pray this together in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, all of those to whom 2 Peter was written said, amen and amen.